Thank you, guys. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 will be our passage today. It's been an interesting week this week. On Tuesday, I bought a used truck. And it's always such a joy to go and talk to salesmen, car salesmen. It's one of my favorite things to do. And I love talking about the price and stuff like that. One of the cool things they had, though, is when you go in the little office where you talk to the finance guy, you know, when he tries to sell you all that extra stuff that you don't need, his whole table was like his whole desk was a tablet, basically. So all the papers I had to sign, I just signed on his little desk. And I was like, this makes this so much more fun. And I said, no, I don't want any of that. Thank you very much. But we bought a used truck this week because my car has died. And we thought, you know, I never knew that being a pastor, you would really need a pickup truck. But being a pastor here at this church, it's almost like a job requirement to have a pickup truck, especially in the month of October, because there's so much that needs to be done there. So you know what happens when you have a family with more than one car and you buy another car, you buy a new car, what happens to the old car? It breaks. That's what happens. So we bought a new car, I believe it was on Tuesday, and then on Friday night, Emily says, hey, why don't you, after work, come and meet us at Sonic, and we will bring in the new year with a corn dog, and that will be great. So I met her at Sonic. Actually, I ate a hamburger, but I met her at Sonic, and, you know, my new used truck, her van, and we ate together, and then we got ready to leave, and Emily went to crank the van, and guess what? It wouldn't crank. So we have, on the van, we have this great feature where you just push a button and it closes the doors, the side doors, right? Isn't that wonderful? Well, for some reason, after the battery died, we couldn't get the doors shut, one of the doors shut. So I go to Walmart, I get some battery cables, and I come back and we jump it off, we get the van running. You know, I was a mechanic for 10 years, so this should be no problem, right? So I get it started, no worries, everything's fine. We can't get the door shut. We're pushing the button, we're trying to do it from manually, we're trying to force it, and nothing is working. I can't get the sliding door shut. So after I tried everything, I did what you naturally would do. I turned into the Incredible Hulk, and I started pushing and pulling and forcing the door shut, and I think I broke it worse. And by this time, I'm fuming. I am upset, you know. Doesn't this door know how important I am? This door doesn't understand who I am and how busy I am and how I don't have time to stand here and pull on this door. Well, it never shut, so what we did is we put all the kids in the van, in the new truck, and I followed Emily home with the door open. So we're driving down the road with the door open. And, you know, it's funny because we always pray, God, would you please open doors for us? And at this point, I'm like, God, please close this door. And I'm fuming and I'm upset. And my kids, my precious older kids, they know when Daddy's upset. They've learned through experience that when Daddy's upset and he says, be quiet, that you need to be quiet. But the younger two are not quite as aware as they should be, and they were just going crazy. And I was like, and of course, you know, being a good parent that I am, I said, boys, could you please calm down and be quiet? I'm a little upset right now. And that didn't work, so before long on the drive home, I was barking over my shoulder at the two younger boys because they would not stop playing, and I was so upset. And as I kept going and I realized that I had already messed up as a parent, I had already lost my temper, blown my cool. You know, those of you who are parents, you've been there, right? And I'm driving home watching Emily drive with the door open. And I remember that I'm preaching on Sunday about the Pharisees and how they don't practice what they preach. And I remember all the times I tell my kids to not lose your temper and not blow up and not get angry over little stuff. And all these lessons that I taught my kids, and they're over there shaking because they're so scared because daddy's upset. And I realized that there's a little bit of Pharisee in me. There's a little bit of Pharisee in me. And I don't know how God works. I don't know if he made that door stick just to show me that. But I finally did get the door shut about 2 hours after we got home. But I realized that this passage of Scripture that we're going to go through, this whole chapter, it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through it, is not just a condemnation of the practices of the Pharisees. It's a warning for us. It's a warning for us. Because if we're honest, we all have a little bit of Pharisee in us that comes out at time to time. And so I want us to have that in our mind as we walk through this chapter together over the next few weeks. Titus, you don't have to tell anybody more about that whole situation. So, I know you want to, but we can keep the rest of it in the family. So chapter 23 of Matthew is essentially seven woe statements. It's called the seven woes against the Pharisees, where Jesus, if Jesus is ever talking to you and he's rebuking you and he says, woe to you, then that's a big deal. So it's a strong statement, a strong statement of judgment against the Pharisees. In fact, it's the strongest statement of judgment against them in all of the Gospels. Jesus holds nothing back, and the language is in fact so strong that I read this week that there's been much anti-Semitism that has come as a result of this passage, that a lot of people have read this and thought that it's a good idea to be anti-Semitic. And which I think and I know that they are reading this wrongly. If they get to that point, they're reading this very wrongly. And in fact, I don't think that Jesus' heart was filled with hate or even condemnation towards the Pharisees when he wrote this. I think that his heart was filled with sorrow and his eyes were filled with tears as he wrote this. I believe that Jesus looked out on the Pharisees and he was broken for them because they had rejected his coming. They had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected the one who came to save them. Now, another thing that's important to know about this chapter is that not all of the scribes and Pharisees were lumped into this category. Some of them actually really wanted to love God, really wanted to be true to the Word of God. Some of them became believers of Christ and followed Him. Some of them rejoiced at the coming of the Messiah. Not all of them fit into the category that we're going to read about in this chapter. So, what I would like us to do, we're just going to read the first 12 verses today, and then we'll get into the woes after our Renew Sunday next week. But what I would like us to do as we do this is to put ourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees, or the sandals of the Pharisees. That's a joke, by the way. So let's read Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats at the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your kindness towards us. Lord, we thank you for the way that you reveal our weaknesses and our sins to us. Lord, it is a gift of your grace to be shown that we have fallen short. Lord, so we praise you for that. Lord, it is a gift of your grace for your word to pierce our hearts and show us, Lord, where we are falling short. And I pray that you'll do that for us today in your kindness and in your grace. Show us where we might be prideful today. Show us, Lord, where we might be like the Pharisees in some ways in our lives. And help us to repent of that. Help us to turn away from that. Help us to walk in humility and faithfulness and obedience to you. Lord, help us to care more about the weightier matters of the law than the tiny minutiae of obedience. Lord, help us to follow you. Help us to care about our character on the inside. Lord, help us to practice what we preach. And when we fail, when we struggle, when we lose ground, help us to lean into you and rest in your grace, God. Help us to understand that you have forgiven us in Christ by his sacrifice for us on the cross. Lord, thank you for a new year. Lord, may the mistakes of last year be in the past. Lord, fill us with more and more hope and more desire for you. And I pray that we will start this new year not with simple plans to be more disciplined in certain areas, but help us to have a greater plan of pursuing you with all that we have. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this day. Please make sense of this passage for us through this message, Lord. May you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in this passage, Jesus first, it's important to note in the very first verse, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. He's not just rebuking the Pharisees in front of the crowds, in front of the Jewish people. He's also speaking to his disciples. He's wanting us to learn something from these rebukes. So he says that they, the scribes are those who teach the law, scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Now, it's not like Moses had a rocking chair over in the corner and they sat on it. It probably wasn't a literal seat. He's talking about the seat of the authority of Moses as one who interprets the law, one who proclaims the law. And so those who teach the Bible have a certain level of authority. And it's not that the teacher has authority in himself. It's that this has authority. So as the scribes and Pharisees taught the law, they had a certain level of authority over the people because they were teaching the word of God. So Jesus is essentially saying, since they sit on Moses' seat, since they have this authority as teachers of the word of God, then listen to what they say, practice and observe whatever they tell you to do, but not what they do. Now, not everything they taught was good, obviously, we know that, right? But Jesus is essentially saying, like, as long as they're tethered to the word of God as their source of authority, then go ahead and listen to them, because the word of God is what has authority. Now, this authority has been abused throughout the ages in very significant ways. not just with the scribes and Pharisees, but many, many, many teachers of the Bible have abused this authority. This authority is never meant to boost yourself up above other people at all. This authority is not supposed to allow a teacher to bend people to his own will. And certainly this authority is never intended for a man to cause people to give him money and buy a mansion and a bunch of cars. Now, it's okay to buy a used truck. He's 10 years old, you know, it's okay. But this authority is not to take advantage of people or to increase one's fame, wealth, or power. It is the authority to teach the Word of God so that the Word of God can get up inside people and bring about transformation so that God may be glorified. Now, this person who teaches the Word of God must practice what he preaches. But this is what the Pharisees did not do. Jesus said, listen to what they say as they teach the Word of God, but do not do what they do. So essentially what they were doing was they were at times teaching truth and then not obeying it themselves, not following that truth themselves. They did not practice what they preached. Some of you have taught before, whether it's in children's ministry or youth ministry or college ministry or in your home as you teach your children. And at times we're guilty of practicing what we don't preach. At times we're guilty of getting angry when we shouldn't get angry. That's not good, but we also have to be authentic. And I believe that that's one of the things that a lot of teachers and preachers lack today, or maybe it's changing a little bit, but 20 years ago or so, a lot of teachers and preachers kind of had, when I was growing up anyway, a lot of teachers and preachers kind of put themselves on a pedestal as if they don't ever mess up. And I think that it causes a lot of people who listen to feel like they'll never measure up to this pastor, this preacher, this teacher. And it causes a division between the clergy and the laity, to where the laity thinks they'll never be like the pastor. And the pastor's or the teacher is somehow, he walks on holy ground all the time or something. And I'm just going to be honest. I'm going to open up the curtain right here. That's not true. Okay? We have a little bit different calling. We still have the flesh to fight against and war against. And hopefully pastors are more mature than the average Christian. But you're no different than I am. And I'm no different than you are. I'm a man who is fighting against my sinful nature to pursue the one who saved me and to love him and follow him and honor him with my life. So that's why Paul can say, follow my example. Follow my example. And that's why elders are required to be an example to the flock. Now, that doesn't mean that I make myself look better than I really am. That means that when I mess up, I'm honest about it, and doesn't mean I'm going to confess all my sins to you every day. But it means that, and you're like, phew, thank you. We want to like you, Pastor. No. It means that even when a pastor gets angry at his kids, I can show you what it means to repent from that, to make an honest mistake, and to overcome that. And do better next time. So these guys did not practice what they preached. They focused on the minutiae of the law, and they even added more laws to the law in order to keep from breaking the law. So they created this complex system of all these laws, and they made it impossible to even come close to following the law, and they taught that salvation comes from following the law. So they put heavy burdens on the backs of people, and they weren't even willing to move a finger to help them. Now, you know, when you get groceries, are you the type of person that carries all of them inside until your fingers are about to chomp off, right? That's the way Emily is. And with everything, she's like that. Like, even if she's, like, moving laundry or moving stuff, she, like, piles it up real high. And, like, it's got this balancing act to try to carry it, to move it to the next room. And I'm like, honey, why don't you just take two trips? You know, and that would be an inefficient use of time. My wife, she's all about efficiency. And I'm all about ease. But this is kind of what this is about. He says that these Pharisees are putting heavy burdens on people. It's like a burden on your back that's not even, that's hard to carry because it's the weight of it is making you want to go to this side. The weight has shifted, and it's wanting to drag you down. And the Pharisees put this burden on people because of all their laws and all this stuff, and they won't even move a finger to help you. So it's basically like putting all this on you with no hope of actually being able to obey it, and they themselves don't even obey it. Obviously, this is why Jesus is upset with these guys. The Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. So they were more interested in receiving the praise of men than the approval of God. They enjoyed doing good works in front of people. You know, Jesus, a lot of this is very similar to what we went through in the Sermon on the Mount. Because they would stand and pray loud prayers, you know, to be seen by men, to be seen by others. And Jesus said they have received their reward. Their reward was people going, ooh, look how holy the Pharisee is. Look how good he is praying in public and saying this big, long prayer. We have to be careful not to be the same way. We have to be careful not to do good things just to be seen by others. Which can happen sometimes. We have to be careful of that. We have to remember that our obedience and our good deeds are not to make us look good. They are to glorify God, to make Him look good. And in order to do that, you may be able to do some good things without anybody even knowing. So the Pharisees would make their phylacteries broad. A phylactery is a weird word. That is just a weird word. But a phylactery is a small leather box, right? And inside that leather box, they would have a piece of paper with a scripture written on it, and they would roll it up, put it in that box, and they would put it on their forehead or on their arm or something like that. Okay? Now, Deuteronomy 6:8 says, let me find it right here. It says, it's talking about the law. It says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So they took that literally, and they put scripture in a little leather box and put it on their forehead as if that's going to make them somehow obedient to the Word of God. Okay? And not only that, but they made theirs big. They put a big box on their head so that everybody will think, wow, they are really following and staying focused on the Scripture because they've got this box on their head. Okay? Now, obviously, they interpret Deuteronomy wrong. Because it's not that God wants you to put scripture, get a scripture tattoo. No, I'm kidding. If you've got a scripture tattoo, God bless you. It's not that God wants you to put a leather box on your forehead or on your arm to prove how holy you are or how good you are. But it's that all of your life, everything that you do and everything that is in front of you is to be filtered through the Word of God. And they took this literally as if putting some sort of phylactery on their head would somehow make them look or make them more holy. But essentially what they were doing was trying to look good in front of other people. Look at me. And they would do the same thing with these tassels or fringes they would put on, which the Bible tells the people of God in the Old Testament to put on these tassels, but they would make theirs more extravagant and longer and bigger so they would appear to be more holy. Obviously, that is utter foolishness. We have to be careful not to do things in order to have the appearance of godliness. That's pride. Humility is pursuing Christ just to pursue Christ, to be seen by Him. You know, there was a song that came out several years ago. It's called The Audience of One. The Audience of One. You remember that song? We're to do out our good deeds and work out our salvation before God alone. Okay? And what happens when you do that is that others see and they glorify God. When we're fake and we pretend and we put on our Sunday clothes to come to church and pretend like we've got it all together, people see through that. And to be honest with you, I think that that's one of the reasons why the world hates Jesus in America today. It's because for too long the church has been kind of plastic. You know, we put on our plastic faces where we look like we've got it all together. We clean the outside of the cup and the inside is dirty. And we need to stop trying to look good. We need to just be honest about where we are, who we are, and how bad and desperate we are for the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. So these Pharisees, they desire the best seats and places of honor. They want to have the places of honor at the feasts and the seats in the synagogues. They want to be greeted in the marketplaces and be called rabbi by others. They want it to be a big to-do when they walk through town so that everyone will know who they are. They wanted to be superior in every imaginable way. Now, the implications for us is that we should not think too highly of ourselves. You should never think that you've somehow arrived or you're somehow superior or more spiritually mature than everyone else. I met with a friend last night, a fellow seminary friend, and we were talking about Bible college and seminary and things like that. And well, it's funny that we had this conversation because I wasn't even thinking about this text of Scripture. But you know who are the most arrogant people in the world? Bible college freshmen. Bible college freshmen. Let me tell you why. Because, do we have any here? Sorry. Let me tell you why. Because people who go off to Bible college, usually they're wanting to go into the ministry. And by the way, I was a Bible college freshman at one point for a year. You're in this church and you're this young guy, and the church really looks like, wow, this young man really loves Jesus and he's really studying, he knows so much, and they really look up to you, and when you preach, they come up to you and say, oh, that was the best sermon I ever heard from, or that was the greatest first sermon I've ever heard, and stuff like that. And that's not true. They're just saying that to be nice. Little lessons behind the scenes here. But so this freshman in college goes thinking that they know something, thinking that they're God's special gift to the church, right? And little do they know how much they don't know. So the Bible college freshman walks into Bible college thinking that he has arrived somehow. And to be honest with you, sometimes it takes 4 years for that person to realize how much they don't know. And I think that's why it's important to go ahead and go on to seminary, because it's a whole nother level of realizing what you don't know when you go off to seminary, the more you study. The most dangerous teachers in the world are those who know a little bit. You know a little bit, and they think that they know a lot. And they become very arrogant. So, we have to be careful. We have to be careful to be humble and to recognize that we all have much to learn, and we must submit to the Word of God, read the Word of God, and not just assume that we know more than we actually know. There should be extreme humility as we approach the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't affirm things about God's Word, correct? There's this whole way of thinking within the Christendom of the world today that says we can't really know the truth. So they cast doubt on everything. How can you really know that? Well, we can't arrive at truth because the Word of God is true. So having a humility doesn't mean like, well, you know, I don't really want to say that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life because I don't know, I don't want to be arrogant. No, the Bible clearly says that. The Bible clearly says that. So we have to have this concept of what's absolutely clear in Scripture and what things I need to be humble and careful and gracious about with others who disagree with me. Jesus says that these Pharisees love to be called rabbi. They love to be called teacher. And then Jesus goes on and says, but you, talking to us, talking to the disciples, talking to those who would be the church, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Now, I have to admit to you, those are some strange verses, because we call each other teacher, right? We call teachers teacher, right? And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think he's in the context, he's saying, like, don't love this concept. Don't love this idea of being called teacher. As if that's your aim in life, is to be have this title, teacher, rabbi, master, father. Now, certainly, you should never call a man holy father. That's blasphemy. Okay? Because there's only one holy Father, and that's God above. Okay? And I don't believe that you should call a priest father. It's funny, when people meet me sometimes, they call me father because there's a lot of Catholicism around here. I'm like, please don't call me that. But even with that term, Paul calls Titus and Timothy his true child in the faith. Paul was like a father in the ministry to Titus and Timothy. My pastor who sent me here, who mentored me, many of us call him our father in the ministry. Now, when I see him, I don't say, oh, hey, Father Duane. But it's a good thing to have a father-child type relationship and a discipleship and mentor type relationship. That's not what Jesus is speaking against here. He's speaking against some teacher or person in the ministry who views themselves as having a higher authority, such as a father to a child. You obey me, or I'm going to spank you. I think that's what Jesus is speaking against. This type of exalted, superior position Now, it is true that, like I said before, there is a certain level of authority that pastors and elders are given in the Scripture. The way we structure our church, it's an elected authority. It's a delegated authority because we are congregational. We believe that the authority rests with the local church, with the people of God. So when you elected me as your pastor, you were delegating that authority to me. And not to get you all excited, but you can take that away if you really wanted to. I hope you don't, but I like being your pastor. I like... Thank you. Happy New Year. Jesus is speaking against this prideful, self-focused, self-exalted use of titles to bring glory to man. And we should not do that. Whether it's with the term pastor, teacher, or any of that kind of thing. I enjoy being called pastor. But it's not because it exalts myself. It's because I get to shepherd people. I get to shepherd God's flock. That's a humbling thing to me and a terrifying thing all at the same time. We should not exalt ourselves above Christ because He is our great teacher. And Jesus concludes here by saying, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The greatest among you shall be your servant." If you want to be a great teacher, hold a position of authority, then you have to be able to make yourself low and be a servant to everyone. You have to be willing to do the behind-the-scenes stuff that nobody else wants to do, even when you don't want to do it. Whenever we look for people we want to be in leadership, we look for leadership abilities such as being able to lead people, having that kind of personality, having a driven personality. We look for people who know the Bible and are willing to follow leadership and willing to be taught and willing to learn. We look for all those things, but we also look for somebody who's willing to do the behind-the-scenes dirty work of ministry, which may mean unclogging the clogged toilet before church starts. Oh, if anybody wants that, I have a sign-up sheet in the foyer after church. When we look for leadership, we look for someone who has their yes on the table and is willing to do things that are needed, not just those positions that are somehow more revered. Jesus says that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There will be a reversal of positions that will happen at the end and quite possibly before the end. But those like the Pharisees who exalt themselves to high positions and think so much of themselves and think so highly of themselves, by placing themselves on a pedestal, they will be brought low. And those who humbly seek to be a servant of all, laying down their privileges and rights and laying down their reputation to serve others, to think more highly about other people than themselves, those are the type of people that God will exalt. Humility is not simply thinking less about yourself. You can think more lowly about yourself and still be thinking about yourself all the time. And that's not humility. Oftentimes, some of the most prideful people are people who can't stop thinking about themselves. Even if they're thinking about how weak they are. Humility is thinking about others more highly than yourselves. Humility is placing yourself in submission to Christ. It is placing yourself low, not simply in terms of your view of yourself, but in terms of your submission to God. There's a great book. I've mentioned it to you before. I think I'm going to go through it a little bit in the Sunday morning Bible study. It's called Humility by C.J. Mahaney. And in it, he says, humility is recognizing the extent of your own sinfulness in light of God's holiness. When you understand His awesome and perfect holiness that is like a consuming fire, and then you understand your own sinfulness, there's nothing you can do other than just be humble. So the greater view we have of God and the greater understanding of our own sinfulness, the greater our humility will be. Pride, especially in the case of the Pharisees, is simply exalting yourself. Exalting yourself high, wanting to draw attention to you, and somehow getting pleasure out of that. Now, that's certainly a Pharisaical type of pride, but I see another type of pride working in us today, and it's the type of pride that fails to see the deep need we have of God. So, people say things like, I don't really feel like I need to be part of a local church. That's prideful. That's prideful. Because God has given the local church for your good and growth. And He expects you to be a part of it. That's humility. Submitting to a local church. Serving the people of that local church. Oftentimes, when we fail to read the Word of God, it is a mark of pride. Because essentially what we're saying, when we don't read God's Word, we don't submit ourselves to God's Word, what we're saying is, I know how to do this. I know how to live life. And I don't need further instruction. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Now, I'm not wanting to stomp all over your toes today because I'm stomping on mine too. But what we need to do is create a sense of humility in ourselves. Well, we can't do that. What we need to do is get a better view of who He is. And that will cause us to be humble. As we submit to the Word of God, we submit to Him. So, it's a brand new year. It's 2017. You're going to sign all your checks wrong for the next 3 weeks probably. Right? And those of you who are in school are going to write it wrong on the top of your paper for a little while. And you're going to think about resolutions. Everybody's going to talk about resolutions, resolutions, resolutions. I'm going to go to the gym this year, right? I'm going to eat better. I'm going to walk more. I'm going to read the Bible every day, or I'm going to read the Bible all the way through and all those things, right? You should make those kinds of resolutions. You should decide on a reading plan or a reading strategy for the Bible. But here's the thing I want to encourage you with today, in closing, is I would encourage you, instead of saying, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read such and such chapters every day or this and that, I think that you need to make your overarching goal for 2017 simply to pursue Him with all that you have. Make that your goal. Not simply a rote scripture memory plan or a reading plan or something like that. Now, if you're going to pursue Him with all that you have, you will read, right? You will be a part of a church and you will enjoy the fellowship of the local church. But I encourage you to pursue Him with all that you have. And when you do that, it will create in you a sense of dependence upon Him and a sense of submission to His Word. I remember talking to Jerry a few weeks ago, and Jerry was sharing with me his testimony and things about his life and his early days of being a Christian. And he said that one day he just kind of, it dawned on him that, oh my goodness, I can be deceived, right? He said, oh my goodness, I can be deceived. I need to know this because there's false teaching out there and I can be deceived. And what he did was he devoted himself to reading the Bible. He even said that he had friends that would come over and y'all would read the Bible for hours and hours. He even said that he fell asleep with his face in the Bible one time, right? Or on the So this is the thing, like commit yourself to the truth this year. Commit yourself to Him in a pursuit of Him. And part of that is realizing that there's stuff out there that could deceive me. My own flesh could deceive me. My own understanding of the church, my own understanding of what it means to be a Pharisee. Probably not many of you thought you were going to be called a Pharisee today, right? It's not exactly pleasant, right? I didn't expect to be shown that I was a Pharisee this weekend. But you know, sometimes it's good for us to take a real good look in the mirror and see who we really are. And it also shows us how desperate we are for His grace and the gospel. So we're going to take communion today. Can I have Bill and Claude, if you guys would come forward and help me serve the elements of communion? And we'll pray and conclude our sermon and we'll transition to communion. Father, thank you so much for your grace and kindness in the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you are good and sovereign and wise. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is not based in our obedience to laws, but our salvation is based on your sacrifice on the cross. It is based and rooted and grounded in your body and blood that you gave on the cross. But we are grateful that our righteousness is not based on our own works and good deeds, but our righteousness in terms of our right standing with you is based in the righteousness of Christ, and you have given that to us through the cross. We love you, Lord. We are so grateful that you are so good to us. Help us, Father. Help us. Create a sense of urgency within us to pursue you with a greater fervency than ever before this year. Help us to pour out ourselves in pursuit of you. And we know that as we do that, it will create a greater sense of humility and service to others. It'll help us to get our focus off of ourselves and onto others. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for being good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.